So here we go. It's Monday, June 9th. We're studying the Kingdom of God. We're on session 75, and we're going to look at the Kingdom of God announced on the day of Pentecost. So last week we got into Pentecost a little bit, how the apostles, the 12 of them, were in the temple all together, expecting, ready, and heard a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and we know that they were breathing because Jesus Christ had instructed them to breathe in to receive the Holy Spirit. And they did, and they spoke in tongues. Now, before we get any further with this, I know maybe some of you might have the question, what does Pentecost mean? We know it's when the Holy Spirit was given, but it was a thing before the Holy Spirit was poured out. And you don't see the word Pentecost in the Old Testament. But what you do see is something called the Feast of Weeks. And let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16, and we'll see what this Pentecost thing is all about. Now, the Greek word translated Pentecost means 50th, okay? 50th, 50th. And there's a good reason for that regarding this Feast of Weeks. So in Deuteronomy chapter 16, this whole chapter is about these feasts that were required attendance by all the adult males of Israel. So the first one spoken of in this chapter is Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can see in verse 1, observe the month of Abib, which would be like March or April in the spring, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. And Abib is also called Nisan in some of the records, the same thing. Now, if we skip down to verse 9, it says, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. Now, there's three feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Each one of these, there was a harvest that they would just begin to harvest it, and they would bring the first fruits of that harvest to offer it to God. So there was a harvest during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's discussed in the first 8 verses there. And then in verse 9, it says, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. So there was a day during that week of unleavened bread where they would get the very first crops from that harvest and present it to God. And I think we covered in another session how that day after Jesus Christ got up from the dead, he got up on would have been the Saturday at sunset at the end of the Sabbath, and that next day would have been the day that they would present the first fruits of their harvest to God. So Jesus Christ presented himself to God as the first fruits of those that rose from the dead. Okay? From that day, they would count 7 weeks. 7 weeks will give you 49 days, right? So 7 weeks thou shalt number unto thee, begin to number the 7 weeks from that day you put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God with the tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. So at the time this was spoken by Moses, that place had not yet been revealed where it would be. Later on, when David began to be king, found out that place that's referred to here was Jerusalem. And Solomon built the temple, and they would bring the things there. Verse 12 says, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes, that thou observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, After that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. So the rest of the chapter will talk about the Feast of Tabernacles and other things regarding the harvests. Now look at Leviticus 23. This might be the cleaner parts of your Bible. It's not the easy reading part because it gives the rules and the laws and things, but we can learn some things here. Chapter 23, verse 9 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord." And there'd be some other things that they would have to do as well on that day. But look at verse 15. Says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." That's why Pentecost, the 50th day, relates to this Feast of Weeks, you see? So it's going to be called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, Pentecost in the New Testament. Now look at verse 17. "Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish." So 2 plus 7 is 9 so far, right? 9 things. 2 loaves of bread, 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, 9 plus 1 is now 10, and 2 rams. That's 12 things. "They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord." So there would be a burnt offering of 12 items that were listed here. And there would also be a sin offering and a peace offering, but the burnt offering would have 12 things, which I just thought is interesting, because you have the 12 apostles sitting in the temple, the cloven tongues like as of fire resting upon them, showing God's acceptance of the offering there. I just think that's kind of cool. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 1 again says, "And when the day of Pentecost, the 50th day, was fully come, they," the 12, you know, the 11 plus Matthias, "they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." The whole temple was filled with this sound. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost," with Holy Spirit, "and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So they're filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, God, gave them the utterance, gave them the words to speak in different languages that they did not know. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews," that's Judeans, "devout men out of every nation under heaven," because not all the Judeans lived in Judea. Many of them lived in other places among other nations, and they spoke the languages at home of where they were from. They would also know Aramaic or Greek, or maybe both, as a second or third language so that they could communicate with other people. But they were there from every nation under heaven. Why were they there? Because it was the 50th day. So any male Israelite, all the adult males of Israel, had to be there at the temple to do what the law says. So if they loved God and they wanted to obey the law, they were there. They had also been there a little over 50 days previous to this for the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. It was the same group of people that at that time When Pontius Pilate wanted to let Jesus Christ go free, they said, no, crucify him. And he said, shall I crucify your king? And they said, he's not our king. We have no king but Caesar, right? And Pilate said, well, I don't want his blood to be on me. And he said, his blood be on us and on our children. Crucify him. Even though several days before that, they were hailing him as the son of David, the king of Israel. So they recognize him as the king, the son of David. They turned against him, became his enemies, insisting on his death, and not just to be killed, but to be crucified, which was grisly and bloody and humiliating, and where people would look at him up on the pole and laugh at him and spit on him and say, you know, you claim to be the king of Judah. Well, look at you now. You know, if you're really the son of God, come down from there. They just treated him that way. And these were the same people that were there that are here now for the Feast of Weeks. And they're from every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, what was noised abroad? That these 12 guys were speaking in other languages. Okay? The multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So every person there, they heard at least two or more of the apostles speak in the language that they would speak back home at the kitchen table, the dialects from the places that they were from, because that word language there is dialectos, all the different dialects. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, people that had converted, Gentiles that became Jews by religion, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So we know what they were saying. They're talking about the wonderful works of God. We don't know the specific words, but we know generally what they were speaking about, but in all these different languages that they didn't know. And none of them were educated men that would have the schooling to learn all these languages. Verse 12 says, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What does this mean? They were just flabbergasted. Others, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. And the new wine, that's the sweet wine. That's the good stuff in my book. But they said they had too much of that new sweet wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11. So now the demonstration is complete. Peter standing up with the 11. So there's 12 of them standing all together. He lifted up his voice loud enough for everybody in the temple to hear. And he said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, everyone that's coming in and visiting here for this Feast of Weeks, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Listen to what I'm going to say. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Give us to the ninth hour we might be, but it's only the third hour of the day, which would be around between 9 and 10 in the morning, something like that. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he's going to quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32 is where he's going to quote from. And he's going to quote it accurately. So this is what Joel says, verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in these last days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So this is cool. He's going to make it available to everybody, but the ones that are going to receive it are going to be his servants and handmaidens, the ones that are obedient to him, you see. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he quoted these verses. And there are a couple of verses that will not come to pass until after our gathering together. Okay? Like the blood and the fire and the vapor smoke and the sun being turned to darkness and the moon into blood. It speaks of that in the book of Revelation. Okay? So those things that he's speaking of have not yet come to pass and will not come to pass until after the gathering together, but before Jesus Christ comes back again to earth. But those first two verses he talked about, they had just happened. Okay? God had poured out his Spirit upon all flesh, and his servants and his handmaidens had begun to receive it. Well, the 12, they were all servants, they're not handmaidens yet, but there will be that day, because there's 3,000 that believe, and God's servants and handmaidens, both male and female, anyone that will obey him and believe what he says to believe, they'll receive that Spirit, and they shall prophesy in the other manifestations as well. But there's another verse that he quotes, the last verse from Joel, where it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I think that's why he included that, because this salvation is going to be made available to whosoever, to anybody, okay? Exciting times, and it's just beginning to unfold. It's the beginning of a new administration of time. And things are going to be a little different from the way they were, but everyone just witnessed something that was brand new to them. Nobody had ever spoken in tongues like this in the history of mankind. Nobody had ever done it before. Jesus Christ told his disciples that this was going to become available. He prepared them for it. Now they received it. And the people in the temple, they're seeing this for the very first time. Nobody had ever seen it. Nobody had heard of anything like this, except in the scriptures it talks about with stammering lips and other tongues, I will speak to this people. But you can read that and not know what it really means. Seeing it and hearing it, that's a whole new thing. Now, in verse 22, Peter starts talking to them about Jesus Christ. And he begins by saying, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Listen closely to what I'm going to tell you. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." That's how he introduces the Lord Jesus Christ here. He doesn't call him Jesus Christ here, right? He calls him Jesus of Nazareth. That's how he was known to the general public. His disciples knew that he was the Messiah, that he was the anointed one of God. Not everybody else did. And in fact, if you remember Matthew 16, when they were in Caesarea, before a lot of the stuff began to unfold with him getting in big trouble with the leadership and getting arrested and crucified and put to death, before that all happened, he asked the closest disciples there, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, you know, raised from the dead, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And they said, "Peter's one that said, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God, the anointed one. You're the one we've been looking forward to that the scriptures tell about." And he said, "That's right, but the reason why you know it is because God has revealed it to you." And he very sternly commanded his disciples at that time not to tell anybody else that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. Some people already knew. Jesus Christ himself had told a few people privately, but he said, "Don't make this publicly known." But now they would be able to. This is the time that they can publicly declare that Jesus is the Christ. And we're going to see how Peter brings this out. And I just believe it was God working in him to say these words on the spot. There are things that he knew, but the way it's put together, it's just amazingly brilliant that God would give him these words at this time. So he introduces him as Jesus of Nazareth. and that he was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. They had all witnessed the miracles that he did. If they didn't see it with their own eyes, they heard about it because everybody was talking about it. The blind seeing, the lame walking, the deaf being able to hear, devil spirits being cast out. So that they all knew about these things. Nobody could deny anything that he's saying. But one thing that he's telling him here is that he was a man approved of God among you. God is the one that did these signs, miracles, and wonders by him, right? Look at these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. So I know there's other places that say Jesus did the miracles, right? But right here it says, who did the miracles? God did them. God did them by Jesus Christ in the midst of you, right among you, as you yourselves also know. So he's reminding him of who this Jesus of Nazareth is, but making it very clear that he did these miracles because God was working in him. God was telling him what to do. He was following God's instructions. So it was really God doing the miracles by him, and that he was approved of God. He was a man approved of God, not condemned of God like they had condemned him, but approved of God. So already they're at odds with God himself because of this man. Verse 23 takes him in deeper. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So I said the things that happened were things that God determined ahead of time must happen. But you, as individuals, you could have chosen to do this or not do this, right? You could have stood up for him. You could have believed in him. You could have tried to rescue him. Or you could have said, let him go free. But no, you, by your own free will, decided to say, crucify him. So even though God determined that it had to be done, it was your decision that you were the ones that did it. You see, God didn't override their free will, but they did this. It was their wicked hands. And that's a figure of speech. It was the hands of the Roman soldiers that did it, but it was from their words that demanded it to be done. Okay? So the words spoken turned into action. It's the same as if they did it by their own wicked hands. Verse 24, whom, talking about this Jesus of Nazareth, whom God hath raised up. Now he's declaring unto them the resurrection. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And that word pains, that's the word sorrows or travails. It's birth pangs. Okay? Birth pangs. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. You see? The firstborn from the dead. There's labor pains in a birth. But then the pains end and the baby is released, right? So God raised him up, having loosed the pains, the birth pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh. Now he's going to quote David. Who was David? He was the king. He was the king that God had anointed by Samuel the prophet, the man that was after God's own heart. The great king, the one that God promised that you'll always have one to sit on the throne, right? He's going to quote David now because who's Jesus Christ? He's a direct descendant of David, the rightful king, the one that they had recognized before they turned against him as the son of David, right? So he's going to quote David. For David speaketh concerning him, this Jesus of Nazareth. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou, God, wilt not leave my soul in hell. You won't leave me in the state of death. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So he's quoting from Psalm 16 here. Okay? This is Psalm 16, written by David, about the resurrection, his own resurrection, that his soul would not be left in the grave or the state of death, but also that God's Holy One would not see corruption. And they all knew that once you're dead past 3 days, the body starts to decay and corrupt. Now, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely or boldly speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. David is dead. He died many hundreds of years ago. He's still dead, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. I love this verse, the way it's written, but there are some words that are omitted from all the critical Greek texts. So the way it would read without the omitted words is, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his loins, one to sit on his throne. Okay, so from according to the flesh he would raise up Christ is not in the critical Greek texts, but that of the fruit of his loins, one to sit on his throne. God had sworn with an oath to David that he would have one that would come from his loins that would sit on the throne. Okay, so he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, of the Messiah, the Anointed One, that his soul was not left in hell, in the grave. Neither his flesh did see corruption. So this is regarding the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah, that he would be raised from the dead before his body would see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So this is the second time he said that God raised him up. But he's saying, this Jesus hath God raised up, and telling you again, whereof we all are witnesses, all 12 of us here, we are witnesses of his resurrection, meaning we were with him after he was raised from the dead. Any one of us can give you our eyewitness account, but there's more. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. The word exalted means lifted up, elevated. He was not only raised up from the dead, but he was lifted up to the right hand of God. Okay? And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit that was promised by God, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The word shed forth means to pour out, like you would pour out water. Like if you had a bucket of water, you just fling it out there, and the water would just go everywhere. You see? Not only has God raised this man up from the dead, this Jesus of Nazareth, God has raised up, just like the scriptures said of the Christ, the Messiah, David himself said so, one that would sit on his throne. And God has raised him from the dead and lifted him up to his right hand. And he received of the Father this promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has poured it out. Like Joel said, pour out the Spirit upon all flesh. And you've seen it and heard it. You've seen and heard us speak in languages that we don't know, right? You even understood what we were saying. We didn't understand it, but you did. So you know this is a supernatural thing. This is the result of God having raised Jesus Christ from the dead, sitting at his right hand. God gave the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ to pour out. He poured it out. We received it. You heard us speak in these languages that we don't know that you know. For David is not ascended into the heavens. He's not there. He's still in that sepulcher. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So he's quoting from Psalm 110 now. And these psalms, the people knew them. These were parts of the Bible that were sung, okay? Very familiar to all of them. You know, Psalm 16, that's something that they knew. Psalm 110, they knew this. And he's saying, this is regarding this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that you had killed. He said, David isn't ascended into the heavens. He hasn't gone to the right hand of God. But he saith himself, the Lord God said unto my Lord, the Messiah, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, who are the foes in this group of people here? All of them, right? They had all shouted, crucify him. Pilate wanted to let him go. They said, no, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. They made themselves the enemies of this Jesus of Nazareth, who now they've learned really is the Messiah. God has raised him from the dead. He has lifted him up to his own right hand. He shed forth, poured out this Holy Spirit that enabled these men to speak in tongues. And he's going to be there until God makes his foes his footstool, you know, with the impact of the foot on the heads. So these people have something to think about now, right? What did we do? Verse 36, Peter says, therefore, and he's summing up his announcement to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That means securely, locked up. That word assuredly is the one that when they put Paul and Silas in the prison in Philippi and they had their feet fast in the stocks, they told the jailer to hold him securely so they couldn't get out. That's the same word here. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, with security, safely, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So at this point, they've heard the truth. They've heard enough to believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the one foretold by the scriptures, he is the son of David, who will sit on the throne of David and reign over the kingdom of Israel. He is the one that's at God's right hand above not only all people, but the whole spiritual realm. He is the one that will come back in the clouds of heaven. And anyone that is his enemy that would fight against him is going to be destroyed, okay? And rightly so. They killed not only an innocent man, they killed the Savior of all mankind. They killed the Son of God, the only truly righteous man who always did the will of God from the heart and always did it right with love and compassion. They killed him brutally. In a public display that was designed to humiliate him and give him such great pain. And he endured it all and even prayed for the ones that did it for him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, right? So he wrapped it up by saying, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is over all. He is the anointed one. He's been raised from the dead. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And that word pricked, it's not like a little pinprick. It means to pierce thoroughly, to violently agitate, to sting to the quick. They were pierced. They realized what they had done. And they knew that they had done this. Their voices prevailed over Pontius Pilate, who tried to let him go. They said, let his blood be on us and on our children, right? They said those words. So they were pierced in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that was a good, honest question. When Adam was convicted by God for his disobedience, he didn't even ask that question, did he? What should I do? He just passed it off on his wife, who passed it off on the devil. But they said, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, He's no longer going to call him Jesus of Nazareth to this group of people that have heard. Now he can be freely known as Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah. And to repent would to have that metanoeo. That means have a change of mind, a change of heart, where they believed it was the right thing at that moment, 50-some days ago, to say, crucify him. Now they would have to turn around. But he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Remission of sins, that all your sins will be forgiven, including this big one of killing the Messiah. That and everything else that you might have done that's standing between you and God, just have that change of believing, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean to be baptized in water, because what had the apostles just been baptized in? Holy Spirit. What did Jesus Christ tell them right before he ascended? John verily baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized in Holy Spirit not many days hence. This was the day that wasn't many days hence. They were baptized in Holy Spirit. They're extending this to the others that were listening there. So repent, turn your mind around. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That would be believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who's been raised from the dead. And it'll be for the remission of sins. Your sins will be washed away. You'll be released from them. And you shall receive, which is lambano, to actively receive, the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift of Holy Spirit, the gift from God. You will receive it, just like we have. For the promise is unto you and to your children. And what a relief it must have been to those people to hear those words. This promise is to you and to your children. Because they said, his blood be on us and on our children. And the guilt that they must have felt to hear that this really was the Son of God. He's been raised from the dead. Now he's sitting at the right hand of God until God makes his enemies his footstool. And now to hear that this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. That got as far as Pennsylvania here. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Huh. And he's called us, I'm thankful. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves or be saved from this untoward generation. Because there were those among them that maybe didn't believe it, that heard all that and said, I don't buy it. Well, if they don't buy it, they don't get it, right? But save yourselves or be saved from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And they were baptized in Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's a good harvest for that one day. And it's the words of God spoken by a man who had the Spirit of God, who was an eyewitness, but also God was working with him on the spot, and he had the love of God in his heart. It was very loving of him to tell the people what they had done and then what they could do, those that responded to him, so that they could be made right again with God. But there was 3,000 that heard those words, and they said, yeah, he's right. We were the bad ones. We were the ones that were wrong. We're the ones that were guilty. But thank God that we're forgiven, even for that. The ones that did it to him were the first ones after the apostles to have this gift extended to them. Just shows you how loving and kind that our God and our Lord Jesus Christ are. So, now I did want to mention something. The word kingdom of God, or even kingdom, doesn't appear in this whole address, does it? But who is he talking about? David. Who is David? He was God's anointed king. Who is the Christ, the anointed one? The one that God anointed to preside over his kingdom, right? As well as being a prophet and a priest. How do you enter the kingdom of God? By being born from above. The words that he spoke were words that if they believed it, and 3,000 of them did, they would be born from above. They believed that Jesus is Lord, and that God had raised him from the dead. right? And they, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they would have to confess, yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord. God made him Lord and Christ. So he gave them the words that opened up the kingdom of God to them so that they could see and enter into the kingdom of God. We will see the words kingdom of God used at other places in the book of Acts and many times as a summary of all the things spoken. Okay? In this record, it doesn't give us that summary, but it gives us the details. It's all about the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus Christ told Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the keys to the kingdom of God. The keys are that which opens the door so people can get in, right? So he just opened the door to the men of Israel, and now 3,000 of them entered into the kingdom of God on that day. In the days following, there'll be more and more and more and more. But what an exciting day that was. And we have these words written, you know, by Luke. Whether he was there at the time or not, I don't know. But they're words that accurately describe everything that happened. And we can read it as if we're there right along with him. You know, what a great thing the Word of God is. And what a great Father we have. And what a great Lord we have. And I'm just so thankful to be on the inside of the kingdom of God at this point, not on the outside looking in. So anyway, that's all for tonight, and we'll look at more in the book of Acts next time, okay? So God bless everybody, and thanks for joining in.